Well, this morning I'm going to forego looking at Matthew as we are studying through that. We will continue that next week, but I thought on this first Sunday of the new year, again, rather than thinking about resolutions and all of these other things, to focus on living for Christ. And so I want you to take your Bible and turn to Jude. And we're going to begin in verse 17. I'm going to speak on from these passages, verse 17 through 25, the rest of the book, this morning and tonight. And so the title of the message, and it's two parts, of course, but Living for Christ in the Last Days. Living for Christ in the Last Days. The Bible makes it clear that we are living in the last days. There is no doubt about that. Referring to these times and the time of Christ, and even after that, Acts chapter 2, verse 17 says this is the last days. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it refers to hearing from the prophets of God in the past, verse 1 and 2. And verse 2 it says, and we've heard from his son in these last days. So there's no doubt that we're living in the last days. They began with the birth of Christ. But many, and I am inclined to agree, believe that we're living because of various things in the last days of the last days. At least we know we're closer to the coming of Christ than ever before. We characterize this age, if you look at the seven churches in Revelation and see them not only as literal churches as they were, and not only typical of churches in every age, but typifying a certain age as well, you would see that we would be in what's called the Laodicean age, the Laodicean church, which was a church that really God rejected because they weren't hot, they weren't on fire for God, and they weren't against God, they were just religious. And they were lukewarm. And he said he would spew them out of his mouth and literally to vomit them out of his mouth. And so we live in a time when, not from the outside, it's always been that way, but from the inside, and it has grown worse and worse, where there's a denial of the historic faith. There's a denial of miracles, denial of deity of Christ, denial of the Trinity, denial that you can even know anything. Everything's just an opinion. You can't be certain about anything. You can't say this is the truth. You can say it's your story, but you can't be definitive. We've even come to a place where used to this was outlined in what we called liberalism or neo-orthodoxy, but now we have those within what we call conservative or evangelical that deny some of the fundamentals of the faith. And it becomes trendy, and it becomes avant-garde, and it's never posed as attacking the church or hating the church. But it's posed as, how do we reach this generation? Normally under the idea of evangelism. But we have to change so much. And I remind you that the father of American liberalism, Friedrich Schleiermacher, he was not trying to deny the faith or get rid of the faith. He was trying to reach the intellectuals of Germany. And so he began to get rid of everything that would be objectionable to them. Which reminds us that we're never called to make the gospel acceptable. We're just to make it understandable. We're to clarify, not rearrange it. So what does a Christian do? When we look at, and God is always doing something in the world, and so sometimes we can be parochial and not see it, and he's doing mighty things around the globe. But in the West, where God has historically worked in mighty ways, the West is dying spiritually. There can be no denial of that from a multitude of sources. This is called apostasy. Apostasy is a word in the Bible, and it's what the book of Jude is about, by the way. It is a word that means to depart, and what it refers to is, when it's being used in the way that we're talking about it, and Jude's talking about it, an apostate or apostatizing is someone who embraces the faith, knows the faith, they don't truly get saved, but they give all the evidence of that, and then they depart from the faith. But because they depart doesn't mean that they're not still involved. So you could have an atheist or an unbeliever who doesn't care about Christianity. They don't even claim to believe it. They may deny God, all kinds of things. But an apostate is someone who stays involved. They may go to church. They may be a pastor. They may be the leader of a Christian council. They may have a radio program. They can be a deacon in a church. They can be an elder in a church. They can serve everywhere, and they do. They're involved. But in their heart, they're not truly regenerate. They have departed from the faith, but they're still involved in trying to influence it. So how does a Christian not get swept up in all of this? When you see people that you once admired turn away from the faith, when you hear of denominations denying something that's been held for almost 2,000 years by Christians, regardless of the denomination, regardless if they're in the East or the West, when you hear of all of these things so that those that hold to the biblical teachings seem to be the odd ones, how do you keep from getting swept up in it? There have always been apostates. They're in the Old Testament, New Testament. There's always been those that depart. But the avalanche of it in our day seems to be unsurpassed. So there are four words, we'll look at two of them this morning and two of them tonight, that highlight how a Christian lives for Christ in a, not only a world, but in a church that's becoming far more worldly, far more governed by polls and studies and what the world's doing than the Word of God. I would give you these four words. We will look at them. Study. Stay. Seek. And secure. They kind of encapsulate what he has here. So what we're talking about is that God is a good God. And God, when he saves us, he wants us to enjoy his blessings. It doesn't mean there aren't trials. That's part of the way to get to the richest blessings of God. So what God wants to do is to pour out his blessing upon us and for us to live in that in our marriages, in our life, and with our children, and all of those things. But it becomes more difficult because of all these pulls upon the flesh. So how do you receive the blessings of God in this time of the apostate church? So we look at two of these this morning. And the first one we'll look at is study the Word of God. The second one will be to stay in the love of God. So we have to study the Word of God. We have to stay in the love of God. So I want to read verse 17 through 19, and this is to study the Word of God. And then we'll look at each part of that. He says, and remember, this book is written about apostasy. He's warning about it. He's describing, he's done all these things. And now he says, but you, see, you as believers. So he's talking to us by application. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. So you see the word remember, that's what it's really about. This is about studying the Word of God, and the primary emphasis here is about reminding us. He's just spent time in this book of reminding them. In other words, not telling them something new they didn't know, but reminding them of apostates even in the Old Testament. He did it in verse 11 with Cain, Balaam, and Korah. He did it in verse 5 with the children that came out of Egypt and apostatized, turned from God, and they all died in the wilderness. In verse 6, the angels who left their first estate apostatized in the time of Noah, and God judged them, and they're in chains and bound even at this moment. In verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, who apostatized from the normalcy which God set for intimate relationship. But then he goes a step further. In verse 17, he's referring not only to all of those things, but apostatizing from what we've been taught in the New Testament. So he's talking about New Testament truth, that we're to hold to that. We're to remember what we've learned in the New Testament, contrary to the babblings of false teachers. And look at verse 16, he's contrasting it with. He speaks about these and he says, these are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They'll do anything to promote themselves. They'll take the gospel, they'll take the teaching of Scripture, and they'll mold it and fashion it, get rid of the objectionable, and they'll just talk about what draws you in to following them. He said, don't do that, but remember. Remember what the apostles have said that's been spoken beforehand by the ones that were sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to avoid their lines of seduction. And beloved, I want to tell you, if you don't think it's seducing to the flesh, you are vulnerable to be taken in. You underestimate the power of the flesh in your life and the enemy that fights against us. So what do? Well, we remember. How do you remember? You have to study to remember. See, a lot of people think when we study the Scripture, well, I want to learn something new. It's all about novelty. And you may hear, or you may even have this thought, if you do, repent, but you may, well, you know, I've heard that. I learned all that, yeah. So what you're looking for is just something new. There's nothing wrong with learning new things. I hope we do that along the way. But one of the primary reasons that we study the Word of God, you have devotionals, you memorize Scripture, you do all of these things, the Scripture readings, all of these things, is not to just learn something new, but to be reminded. Because we are very forgetful. Very forgetful. And so one of the ways we do it is to remind ourselves from the Word of God. But if we're not studying the Word of God, we will not be reminded. And forgetting the Word of God is the great path of spiritual deterioration and destruction. Peter said in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 2, you should remember. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it says, remember those that led you, meaning that led and spoke to you. Jude says in verse 5, I remind you. Verse 17, remember. See, it's not all about something new. It's about reminding us what we already knew. We learned it and we forgot it. People say, well, you know, I heard the sermon. Now I've forgotten a lot. Of course we have. Listen, if we could just hear it one time and remember it, there would be no memorization, no need to study, nothing. God would just reveal it and that'd be the end of it. But he says, remember, be reminded. Turn back just a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this is a passage on apostasy as well. And there are certain things going on, but I want you to see the verses that he mentions that speak to what we're talking about. There was a group in the early church, incipient Gnostics. Sometimes we just say Gnostics, but it really wasn't the full-fledged Gnosticism of the second century. It was incipient. It was leading in that direction. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, so see, we're in the latter times, some will fall away, and the word fall away is the word apostasia, where we get apostate or apostatize from. So some will fall away from the faith, and when you see faith with the definite article the, it's not talking about your personal faith. I have faith in Christ, but the faith of Christ is the Scripture. So they apostatize, they depart from the Scripture in the last times, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And if you want to know the origin of anything that's contrary to the Word of God, it's coming from that sinful empire. And by means of their hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, they have no conviction. We say, yeah, but if they really knew they were wrong, they have no conviction. There's a point of rejecting God and rejecting truth where you become insensitive. You cannot be pricked by the Spirit and the Word of God. So he goes on down to some of the teachings that they have. But notice verse 6. Here's what he says to Timothy. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. The word pointing out is a present tense, meaning, and Timothy, if you will constantly be pointing these things out, in other words, putting them in remembrance of them. So sometimes I have this issue, and when I first began pastoring, I was committed to only preach from a passage one time because I just wanted to preach through the Scripture. But I realized that the church changes, people change, and some things need to be said over and over because you know why? We forget. Look, I studied it, I wrote it, I prayed over it, I preached it, and I forget it. We forget. So people say, well, I don't know if it does any good. We forget. You don't forget it all, and you don't forget it instantly, and we do learn by what? Repetition. The first time we got a little, the next time we get a little more, it becomes more clear and more clear. And so there is a reason, and a good shepherd, Paul tells Timothy, if you want to be that, keep reminding them over and over and over and over again. So that's how you are a good shepherd. Warning the people of what? Verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. He says, keep warning them that there are going to be people. There's somebody sitting on the pew beside you, and they go off into some cult, or they go off into believing something else, or they go off and they begin acting in ways you've never seen or thought before. And it shakes your faith. Are some that we've held up and we believe we're truly saved and leaders, and all of a sudden they go off into some heresy. They begin to accept what's been denied for 2,000 years by the church, and all of a sudden, could we be wrong? And it shakes your faith. He says, remind them. In verse 17 of Jude, the word remember is an imperative, meaning it's a command, and it's the first one in this book. So he commands us to remember. So what he's saying, now that you know what apostasy is, now that you know how prevalent it is, remember. How do we do that? You stick with the revelation of God. Now, if you don't get out much, you may think the kinds of things we do and some other churches do and people involved in ministry do, is really the norm, but I'm suggesting to you it's not the norm. It's not the norm to keep delving into Scripture and keep learning Scripture and memorizing Scripture and talking about Scripture and keep trying to apply it to our lives. It's not the norm. Some places the Scripture is not ever even opened, and these are churches in name. He says, you stick with the revelation of God. You see, when you don't and you get taken into these things, you don't lose your salvation if you were truly saved, but you lose your steadfastness, you lose your joy, you lose your effectiveness, you lose your purpose. Once you're saved, you cannot live like the unsaved and be as happy as an unsaved person, because now you know what your purpose is. And you can't enjoy it. Verse 17, you see the term or the phrase which were spoken beforehand. That term means that, it literally means you've been told this before it happens. So he's saying to them, remember what the apostles have said. They told you this was going to happen before it happened. Don't be caught off guard. So what happens is, if you stay in the Word of God, you're constantly reminded, yes, the Scripture warned that would happen. Yes, the Scripture warned there would be apostates. Yes, the Scripture warned there would be deniers of the faith. But if you get away from it and you're just looking at the people, you see this one fall and this denomination go down and this group deny the veracity of Scripture and this one deny the sinfulness of homosexuality and this one began sanctioning divorce as though it's just as normal as marriage. And all of these things, you begin to say, yeah, that seems good. That's the love of God. And he says the only way you're going to be able to fight that off is to remember the revelation of God from the apostles. In Acts 20:29, when Paul was leaving the Ephesian church, he talked to the elders, and he said, for I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They would come in, and people who were not saved and would destroy the flock would come into the church. But he goes on. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. There is no 100% secure system, whether it's a single pastor or plurality as we have. There's no formula. The elders that we have are only as good as our personal walks with God. That's it. We're as frail as anybody else, and we're attacked more because if Satan can get in the elder body, he can destroy the flock. So don't think there's some formula for the Christian life or for the church life. Paul said they're going to rise in you, and how are you going to deal with them is going to determine the fate of the Ephesian church. Unfortunately, the Ephesian church was a stalwart of doctrine and love and ended up getting into heresy and finally was wiped off the map. 1 Timothy 4:1, some shall depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul told Timothy, don't be caught up in all this new information. He said, you be on guard. Guard. Vigilant. In 2 Timothy 3:1, and I don't want you to look at it, I just want to read from it. You can write it down. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, but realize this, in the last days, again the last days, difficult times will come. And he goes into that and he talks about men becoming arrogant and self-lovers and so forth and so on. But here's what I want you to know, because those things, you can add a million things to them. But in verse 5 he says, they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That's an apostate. They have the outer workings. They can even sit in church and want the milk of the word. They don't want the meat of the word, because they'll define every term. They'll define disciple. They'll define love. They'll define growth. They'll define faithfulness. They don't want it defined by the Scripture, because it's an outward form of godliness, and they have denied the power of godliness, and they have it not in their life. And he says, in the latter part of that verse, avoid such men as these. Avoid, stay away from them because of the danger. So what you have is this constant theme in the New Testament of the last days being more perilous. Even though these things have been true, they become more intensified, more pronounced. If you will, there's an accelerated intensification of evil and cunningness and deception and sin. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And there have always been people like this, so you can find in any age. And then there came liberalism and all these other things. But the bottom line of that passage is they don't want to hear doctrine. If you're a young person sitting here today, you have no idea how normal teaching doctrine in a local church 5 to 8 times more than you get a week now in a good church was the norm. It was normal. I'm talking about even if you're in a church that preaches from the scripture, and now we have mega churches, a plethora of them, propagating, going across the globe, who speak for 10 or 15 minutes on some principles or good ways to live. And we're comparing, this church teaches, this one does, but compared to 50 years ago, and then if you go back before that where they preached for, yes, they preached for an hour, 2 hours, 2.5 hours, teaching the Word of God. There were classes that taught the doctrines of the faith. Not just talking about it, but teaching. What is the deity of Christ? Who is God? What is salvation? All these things. Because people knew they had to be grounded in the faith to weather. And now you hear community and all of these things, and I don't have a problem with community. I just think they're defining it only as if it doesn't have very much teaching. It's community. That's really good. That's how you define it. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest, that they were not of us. God will make it where they will leave so that you won't be deceived. So don't be deceived if you stay in the Word of God and you're reminded when they're leaving and departing, you'll know that that's what God said was going to happen, and he lets it happen so that it could be made manifest. Colossians 2:4, be steadfast. 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. And an Antichrist, I should say. Because he says there are many Antichrists. There is the Antichrist, but there are many who are deceivers. They all say the same thing. And that's what Jude is trying to show you. That all the apostles, all the writings are saying the same thing. They may have different aspects to them, all the different cults or different aspects, but they're all denying the basic truths of Christianity. Jude says, remember that. Be sensible enough to know not to get swept away by things that God has warned you that were coming. Verse 18 is a sample of this apostolic warning, and he says that they were saying to you in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. You know what he's doing there? He's basically quoting Peter, 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days mockers walking after their own lust. So what he's saying is, as an example of remembering, remember what Peter said. He said in the last days these mockers and scoffers are going to come. So don't be surprised. Because you could look at it and say, yeah, but if Christianity is true and all of this, wouldn't everybody stay? Wouldn't they all be? No. In other words, when there is the departure is what God is saying, the evidence that they're not staying because they can't do it on their own flesh. So Jude is quoting the verb form of that particular word for mock. It's, by the way, the word mock in its noun form only appears in these two places, Jude and Peter. But it's used 12 times in its verb form in the New Testament, and it means to trick, to deceive. So what these people are, they're tricksters. And this is why I say when you underestimate the enemy, it is pride, and you are susceptible to falling headlong into it. The enemy is not dumb. And the only way you can stay guarded against it is by remembering the revelation of God, being reminded. Some of the things you may be reminded of this morning may be something that hit you this very week that you had forgotten about. I had forgotten about. So they're tricksters, they're deceivers. And remember what Satan's modus operandi is. He is a deceiver. So Peter says they are willfully ignorant. They're passing themselves off as godly leaders, as godly people, authoritative. But they walk in their own lust. 2 Peter 2:19 says they are slaves of corruption. They are slaves to it. And they want to take other people with them. So they mock the truth. Verse 19, they mock, but they not only mock, they not only act as authoritative leaders and seek to be like godly leaders, but look, they cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. They cause divisions. This is what they do. This isn't standing for the truth of the Word of God. These are the ones, and this word, cause divisions, it has to cause divisions, to turn people against each other, but it also has the idea of separating. So you can see how they're related. So they separate themselves, and that causes a division, and then they seek to draw people in because they're the spiritual elite. This is almost the raison d'etre, or the reason for the existence of cults. They see something, they got some new revelation, something that no one has seen. And if you want to be right, you have to follow them. And the word Pharisee comes from a root word that means to separate. What the Pharisees did is they separated as though they were the godly leaders. They were the ones that were above the hoi polloi, the normal Christians, see? They're the ones that know everything. If you disagree with them, you're out. So it has two ideas there, but you can see both of them in people who become inflated with their own godliness and their own idea of what might be right. We're not talking about Orthodox Christianity. We're talking about all these myriad of areas, but there's no humility, no grace. Liberalism does that, but you see it all the time in many, many other ways, and they disrupt the community of God. And then he says worldly-minded. That's the word sukkakoi. We get the word soul from. It's fleshly. They act like they're godly and spiritual, but they're not. They're really operating out of carnal human intellectualism. So they want to be perceived as spiritual, but really he says they're just physical because they don't have the Spirit of God. You see what he says? They're devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. Well, don't they get it? Well, what can we do? Well, they're seared. They're not sensitive. They don't have the Spirit. In Romans 8, 9, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. So these are very involved. They look all right, but they deny the very foundations of the faith. They mock the truth. They walk after their own lust. And Peter tells us that they're in it for filthy lucre, and they merchandise people. Anybody that will
be susceptible to their deception. They serve in all different capacities. And don't think they're just a bunch of mean people, or you can identify them because they got some kind of mark on their head, or because they don't love their children. You can only identify and know is because God will make it manifest, and they deny the fundamentals of the faith. The second thing is we not only study to remember, so that was the emphasis there, is to remember. So when I'm reminding you, or when you're doing your devotional, or when you're in a Bible study, you go, yeah, I knew that. Don't ever turn that away. Be glad you're being reminded. The second thing is to stay in the love of God, and that's verse 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, when you read those two verses, there's one main phrase in those two verses. And everything surrounding it are what we call modifiers. But the phrase, the main phrase, is what he's emphasizing, and then he's talking about that main phrase. So the main phrase is verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. So of those two verses, that's the main phrase, and everything else modifies it. And that is a command. So that's the first thing I want you to know. It's a command. And it's you given to you that read it, to me, everyone that's a believer. So the first thing that's really interesting here and is very important is it would be translated and expounded upon you, Ronnie, you, Jim, you, Betty, you, Sarah, keep yourself in the love of God. Put your name there. So it's a command we're commanded to, but notice when he commands us to do that, the implication is we can choose not to do it. We have to choose. And it's not a choice like salvation and you're saved. This seems to be a choice that you're constantly, I'm choosing to walk and to live my life in the love of God. So that's the imperative, to remain in the sphere of God's blessing. So you and I do this constantly. We're either choosing to walk in the love of God. Sometimes we refer to this as what? The will of God. Do you want to live in the will of God according to the Word of God? Do you want to walk with God? So here's one of the best examples in the New Testament of this that everyone knows. The prodigal son. He was a son. And the father was a father of that son. So the best way to understand that is that the father is God and the son is a son. And as long as the son stayed in the house, he was in the sphere of blessing, meaning if there was food in the house, you had that. If there was shelter in the house, you had that. If there was protection, you had that. But he didn't want that. He wanted to go on his own. So what he did is he walked away. He still remained a son, but he was no longer in the sphere of blessing. And all the things that he enjoyed in the home, he no longer enjoyed because he left the sphere of the blessing and the love of the Father. So the father was still a father and the son was still a son, but the son was no longer in the sphere of blessing. It's like church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Remove that one so that he can be put out there so that Satan can destroy the flesh so that he might be saved in the day of salvation. So that he's out from under the protection of the church. So that Satan can wreak havoc in his life and prayerfully he will repent. We see this reflected when we're rearing our children if we're doing it biblically. And that is this. We have children and they're in the sphere of blessing. But then when they do wrong, what happens? Well, we spank them or we send them to their room Or we make them stand in a corner. Or they get older, we ground them. We take away privileges. So you see what's happening. That child that you sent to their room and they can't come out, they're still your child, right? But they're not in the sphere of blessing. Just ask them. And if they think they are, you have not done your job. That's not God reflecting us. That's us reflecting God and dealing with His family. So they're still our children. You could have three children, and one of them begins to rebel and do things contrary to what you're saying. And what are they doing? They're stepping out of the sphere of blessing. So the other children aren't being punished because of that. They're still getting the privileges. They're still getting to do this and do that. But this one is no longer getting that. But that one's no less your child than these. And that's what he's saying. That child, we know, we say, well, you made a choice. Well, you chose to do that. When you want to come back, see, we're laying it all on them. And beloved, I want you to see that's what's happening here. You and I are commanded to keep ourselves in that sphere of blessing and love of God. So three ways he gives how we do that very quickly. First, in verse 21, verse 20. Beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. In verse 3, Jude said, contend for the faith. So the first way we do it is to build ourselves up in the faith. We're to desire the word of God like a babe desires the milk, so that Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, we can grow in respect to salvation. We can understand it better. We're more stable. And that's why God gave shepherds in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, so that we would grow in all aspects unto Him, and we would not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, every huckster that comes through town. You never, ever grow to a place where we don't need to be growing and are being reminded. The second thing, he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. You never grow to a place where you're not dependent upon the Holy Spirit in your prayers. You can learn prayers, you can recite prayers, you can write your own prayers, you can do whatever you want, and all of that's fine as long as you're praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, some people come to this and they say, see, speaking in tongues. Well, where has he mentioned tongues? The book is not about tongues. The book is not about spiritual gifts. He never mentions either of those. He never mentions any spiritual gift. It is about apostates. So he's talking about if you want to live and walk in the love of God, you have to pray in the Spirit. What's praying in the Spirit? What is praying in the name of Jesus? It means you're praying in the will of Jesus. God, I've prayed these things because I believe they're the desire of Jesus for me at this moment. In Romans chapter 8, and you can just write this down, but it's one of the greatest promises about life, but about praying. He says in verse 26, he says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's like we pray and we've learned that it's not passive resignation, thy will be done. It's not an escape from praying and making our requests. It's a security blanket. God, if I've said something that wouldn't be your best because I just want your best, your will be done. Just want your best, Lord. The same way, sometimes we don't know exactly what to pray. Sometimes we're praying, but we're not specific. We don't know, Lord, do I really want this? Do I really? And so what happens is the Holy Spirit, he says, is interceding. That's not speaking about tongues either, because it says, with groanings that cannot be uttered. That is the Greek word, alalao. Lalao is speak or utter. And when you put the A in front of it, the alpha privative, it negates it. Cannot be uttered. So what's going on is the Holy Spirit, there is inter-Trinitarian communion going on when we're praying, and the Spirit is guarding and guiding and protecting. So we have both God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And we have Jesus as what? Our advocate. All involved in that. And so we're praying in the Spirit. And then the third thing that we see there is verse 21. We are to look for the Lord Jesus. He says, anxiously awaiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. It's not talking about now, because we're awaiting it. It's talking about the coming of Christ. So how do you live for Christ and truly stay alive in joy and looking at each day and all of the problems, as was sung about, all of these toils? How do you see that rightly? I don't know how you do it without living in the expectation that Christ could come back at any second and everything would be changed. Amen. Just like that. You know, sometimes you watch the news, and I don't know about you, but I have to quit because it becomes so depressing. And if I didn't know Christ and know He was coming back, I think I'd just say, just shoot me and let me out of this place, boy. It's not that there isn't some great things and fun in the world, but it is. We are bombarded with it. There is corruption everywhere you turn. I remember Vice President Pence talked about the safeguard he had about being with his wife and not being with another woman in any situation that could even suggest the possibility of sin. And the media just absolutely mocked him. Why? Because marriage is not extolled. Fidelity is not extolled. All of the things that are sacred. How do you live and not get overwhelmed with everything? Because I know that Jesus Christ is coming back, and when He does, He's full of mercy, and it could happen at any second. Will you bow your head? So with all of the discouragement, with all the things that go on, we can keep ourselves in the place of the blessing and the kindness of God, no matter how bad it gets. And in that, we can be so grateful, because in the darkest day, there's always the light of God's mercy, God's love and grace, and the breaking forth in the coming of Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Have you come and availed yourself to the love of God on the cross? Just by simply, like everyone else, nobody comes in another way but by the cross. Recognizing that God says you've broken His holy law. Recognizing that God teaches that we cannot fix our situation. And realizing that He gave His Son and He fixed your situation. And what He did for you can become yours by trusting in Him and His work in dying for our sin. You can know that today by just saying, Jesus Christ, I choose to follow You. I choose to trust You and not myself. Save me, dear Lord. Maybe God's touched your heart to join this fellowship. Whatever it might be, You come. Father, we thank You for this day. May we live for You in these days. And we see more and more that would draw us away. But we would be drawn to walk in the sphere of Your love and grace. In Christ's name.